We'll look this morning together at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 21. Though we're really going to be focusing on the first seven verses and a few other verses later on in the chapter, we'll read together Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. Perhaps one of the most well-known portions of Scripture that is read at Christmas. Let's hear God's great word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask God to bless it to us. Dear Lord, we thank you for the revelation of this great mystery of the Christ. And as so many of us, Lord, are so well rehearsed in this story, we ask for your help. We ask for your help, Lord, to see it with new eyes. We ask for your help, Lord, to realize how wonderful it really is. Lord, we ask you to dispel the misconceptions we have. We ask you, Lord, to penetrate our hearts and to shock us with the wonder of what Jesus has done, building us in our confidence in him as the perfect Savior of our souls, so that we would be led, as these people were, to glorify you at what we have heard. And we do pray this in the name of this great Savior, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start this morning by doing something a little dangerous. I want to criticize some favorite Christmas hymns. I actually enjoy doing this, but I realize it could come across as a bit obnoxious, but bear with me here on this. These are hymns that are in our hymnal. This is not me throwing stones at other Christian traditions. They're right in the Trinity hymnal. But I think there's some misconceptions that come about from these hymns, at least possible misconceptions. The first one is Away in a Manger. Here it is. Don't be too angry. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love the Lord Jesus, look down from the sky, and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. You're probably thinking at this point, what could be wrong with that? There's a lot that's not wrong with that, but it is striking, isn't this idea, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. He's a newborn baby, he wakes up, and he doesn't cry. And all the new parents in the house said, must be nice. Very odd, though, isn't it? Now, not the biggest deal in the world, but that takes us in a wrong direction when we consider the real meaning of the incarnation. And there's another Christmas hymn that kind of doubles down on this mistake and really gets it wrong. It's Silent Night. I know. We're going to sing this tomorrow night. I'm not like erasing it from the tradition, okay? I'm just saying there's a problem with it. I kind of hum along with the first verse, and then the rest of it's fantastic. But the first verse, let me read it again to you. You all know it. Let me read it. Let's think about this. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother, and child. I don't know why it would be bright, but apparently it was. LEDs. Holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. It doesn't sound so good read like it as a poetry reading, does it? You're like trying to think of the tune as it goes. What's wrong with that verse? Think carefully about it. There's actually a really significant problem with this conception of the manger scene. It's the idea of Jesus sleeping in heavenly peace. As if the whole point of the incarnation is just erased right there. It's sterilized. The whole point of the incarnation was that Jesus became a fully human person in this fallen world with all of its problems. The whole point of the incarnation was that the second person of the Holy Trinity left heavenly peace and took on earthly strife. You see, it's only exactly opposite the true situation of what we find in the manger. He was sleeping in earthly strife, not in heavenly peace. That's the point of the incarnation. Now, this does not destroy the beauty of the manger scene. It destroys a little bit, or perhaps adjust what we typically think about as the beauty of the Christmas scene and the Holy Family round yon virgin mother and child, right? We tend to think of the beauty of that scene as being one of perfect peace and tranquility, and everything is nice, and we stress ourselves out like crazy trying to get our Christmas experience to be like what we imagine their first Christmas experience was. A nice, perfect, peaceful, just lovely time with no strife. But that's not what was going on at all. That's not the picture the Bible gives us. And the true beauty of what is happening with the incarnation is found in the fact that Christ is not less than fully human, not protected from humanity and all its suffering, but that he became fully human. And he didn't come partway down into this fallen earth. He came fully down into this fallen world. And our text plays this out. We want to see this to begin with, that this emphasis in our text, this clear picture in our text of Christ, firstly, coming fully down into this fallen world as a true and real human being. We want to see that first in our text, and then we're going to talk about the significance of it, how those facts bring out the true beauty of the incarnation. But just notice with me, first of all, how the narrative in Luke here makes it clear that Christ came fully into this fallen world. He didn't just get near it. He didn't just approximate it. He came fully down into this fallen world. As the narrative starts off in Luke 2 there, we find that what's being recorded for us is real human history. So it doesn't start, in other words, with once upon a time. This isn't fable. This isn't myth. This isn't symbolic. This is real human history. So it gives us a list of figures that were in power at the time and the decrees that went out from the government that made certain things happen. It's real human history. And the situation that Jesus was born in was not just real human history, but it was real human history in all its difficulty. In its most vulnerable difficulty. Because the situation that Jesus was born into was a very humble human situation. It was not one of the exceptional few spared from the miseries and difficulties of this life. In other words, the reality that Christ comes into at Christmas time is not a reality where he is protected in some gilded cage from the vast suffering and the common infirmities of other people. He comes down to a level of people that experience the greatest kind of persecution, misery, and suffering. And we find that played out in our passage because we find Jesus being born not to the men in power, not to Caesar, who at the time was probably the most powerful man that had ever lived up to this point. He's not born to Caesar, not born above Caesar. He's born to a Jewish man who in that time would have been just obviously considered to be what we would label the persecuted. Because it was the Jews living under Roman rule and having to submit to their tyranny. And so as our scene opens up, we find that that's exactly what's going on. This Jewish man is living under the tyranny of a king, and he's needing to submit to him. And this Jewish man is not a Jewish man of high estate. He's a Jewish man of very lowly means because he comes from the town of Nazareth. And as you probably heard over and over again every Christmas, that is significant because Nazareth is a nowheresville. It's a podunk town. It's not on the map. And not only that, he comes from a family that was considered to be immoral because his mother is pregnant before they're married. And they are so poverty stricken, they are so without means, they are so far down on the social ladder that Christ is clearly born in poverty, utterly without any sort of honor whatsoever. And so we read the famous words, "They wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And then repeatedly in the passage, they laid him in a manger. The shepherds saw him lying in a manger over and over again. Now, it's possible that this wasn't an actual, like, shed. It was probably someone's house, because they often kept animals in houses at that time, and so they had feeding troughs in the house. And it may be that the proper translation is not, there was no room for them in the inn. It may be there was no room for them in something like the guest room. But whichever way we slice it, they showed up to town. The place was so crowded that even if they stayed with relatives, there were other relatives already staying there. And whosever house they happened to be in, they were not given the honor of staying in the guest room. Someone else was put in the proper living quarters, and they were left to live right there with the animals. Such that when Jesus was born, he was in fact put in a feeding trough. You see, any way you slice it, any way we try to understand the picture of what is happening, any option we take from the different translations we might have, all lead us to one very, very clear conclusion. His first cradle, the first bed he lay in, was used to feed the animals. Could you get lower than that? So far removed from Caesar's palace. Utterly, completely without honor. Jesus came fully into this broken world. He didn't occupy a part of it that is privileged. He came to the lowest point and was born into a family of the lowest means and had zero earthly honors or comforts or privileges. And not only that, at this point we need to make clear that he wasn't just in that context, in that lowly context, as a visitor that didn't really belong, as someone who was just touching it, but not truly a part of it, like an angel in disguise, right? Who comes into the situation and he's hanging out with the poor, but he's not really a family member. He's not really a citizen. He doesn't really belong there. He's somehow shielded from it. No, when Jesus came into this situation, he didn't come as an angel. He came into this situation of poverty as one who belonged to it, the true child of Mary. So, for example, I have visited the world's poor, not all of them, I mean, just, and I've lived with very, very, very poor people. I've had times in my life where my playmates all had distended bellies from malnutrition. And I played right alongside them, people that had the lowest kind of income that you can imagine, whose houses were made of sticks, not in the sense of, you know, wooden framing, but I mean like literally just sticks that they put together. Lived right among them, the lowest of humanity, but I was never really one of them. I was always protected. All of them had distended bellies from malnutrition, and day to day, 90% of our routine, I shared with them. I was out with them playing and doing what they did, but I didn't have a distended belly. I was protected. I had full nutrition. If something went wrong where we were living, if I somehow got a disease or stepped on a snake or got cut with an axe head, then I would have been medevaced out of there to safety. I was with them, but I was never really part of them. I was just visiting. I was protected. Not so the Lord Jesus. This is so important to remember. Not so the Lord Jesus. He wasn't among those in this cramped, crowded house, physically lying in this manger, but not really belonging to it, just sleeping in heavenly peace, as it turned out. No, he came fully into this fallen situation, and he came fully into this fallen situation as a full and true human. He took on all that it was to be human in that dirty, painful situation of Mary and Joseph. This is made clear in the text with just a few brief words, the fact of Christ's full humanity. Look again at verse 7. We read this, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes." Did you catch that significance there? She gave birth to her firstborn son. You see what category that puts Jesus in? That puts him in the same category as the rest of Mary's children. He was a real and true child of Mary, one of her firstborn sons, and then she had other ones, but he was the first. It's not like they skipped him in the consideration of children because, well, you know, it's Jesus. He always slept in heavenly peace. He wasn't really one of us. No, he was one of them, her firstborn son. And then at the last verse we read, when it describes his circumcision, let me read to you again verse 21. "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus." Now note this, "the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Before he was conceived in the womb. And so I looked this up because I was thinking, I did a little word study on this because I was thinking, maybe what are some different ways that this could be understood? The word translated in the ESV, conceived. You know, could it be understood in some sort of generic sense that would have us think of the creation of Jesus in Mary's womb as something other than real human conception? So I looked it up. Nope, turns out it is the word, the standard word for conceived, and it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the very first human conception. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son and named him Cain. The very first human conception, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this very word. See, Luke is making this clear. No, Jesus was conceived. He was her firstborn son. He was fully and truly and really one of us in this fallen, fallen world. This is emphasized later in Luke chapter 2 in verses 39 and 40. Listen to these words. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." And now note, "and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Later, a very similar thing is stated a few verses down, "and the Lord and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus grew and he increased in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. He developed like any other human. So he wasn't partly human, merely touching this fallen world from the outside, merely stopping by as an alien sort of visitor, shielded, protected, but not fully one of us, not fully a part of it. He was fully a part of it. God became man, and so was both God and man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. Like you and me and every other human, the only difference, he was without sin. But that was the only difference. So we need to reject the idea that Christ was guarded from a full and real humanity, or that he was guarded from the brokenness of our world. We need to reject the idea that he lived a life devoid of the pain and the dirt and the agony that make up this fallen world. He became a man and he came fully into this world of pain and grief and dying and difficulty and temptation. But now you say, how does this make the nativity scene beautiful? Because if it's like what you've just described, if it's just like the ugliness in the world, then it's just ugly, right? We want to break from that. That's why we like Christmas. We want to break from it. That's when we pretend to be nice, and there's just a cheerfulness of heart that can't help but come over you when you're listening to Christmas tunes and you're thinking about the eggnog you're going to have later and the break that you get from work, unless you're in retail, sorry. We all want desperately to sleep in heavenly peace. Give me some more spiced wine. I want to sleep in some heavenly peace this year. That's what Christmas is about. Now you're ruining it. But the beauty of the nativity, the beauty of Christmas comes out when we see the ugliness into which Jesus came as a real and full human person, embracing all of this, all of the problems here. Because the beauty is found in seeing that this is exactly the kind of Savior that we need. And in Christ doing this, in Christ fully taking on all these things, fully taking on the pain, fully taking on the temptations, fully taking on the suffering and the dirt and the ugliness and the grime, that's where we find rescue and salvation from it. It is precisely because Jesus came and did not sleep in heavenly peace that we are able now, belonging to him, to have heavenly peace. To have the wonder of the peace that passes all understanding. Because the manger scene was a manger scene. Because it was dirty. Because it was awful. And because Jesus was there crying in pain and hunger as one of the poorest of humanity. That's exactly what we needed. The words of Hebrews 5 are good for us to remember in this context. Let me read to you a few verses from Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let me read it again. Listen very carefully. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus actually learned obedience through what he suffered. His obedience wasn't perfect the moment he was born, but rather God had in mind a plan for him to actually experience suffering and so to grow in his obedience through that suffering, because there's a kind of obedience that comes when it's not being challenged, but there's a different kind of obedience, a thorough obedience, a tested obedience that comes after temptation and trial has occurred. Faithfulness after it's been challenged becomes valuable faithfulness. Right? If a friend or a spouse or a pastor, whoever it might be, loves you and is faithful to you when it's easy, hey, that's great, but it's cheap. But when faithfulness is rendered when it is difficult, we easily see that really means something. This is why people grow more and more in love with each other in a marriage that is fueled by the gospel. It's precisely because they wrong each other. We grow more in love with each other after we've experienced difficulties. Why? Because in overcoming those difficulties, when our love is tried and torqued and is hard, and we work through those difficulties, what comes out on the other side is not the cheap kind of affection we had on our wedding night. That was frail. That doesn't compare that to what we have now because of all that we've been through. So the obedience of Jesus is a perfect obedience made for our need because it's an obedience that was learned through suffering. It was valuable. So notice the connection. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, having that perfect obedience, he became the source of eternal salvation. This is so important for us to grab onto. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation for all who are following him. He is the source of this because his obedience and sacrifice are so perfect for us, and they are so perfect for us because they are real human obedience and thereby true sacrifice. When Jesus was obeying the Father, it was hard for him. When he was living a life for you of sacrifice, it was actual, real sacrifice. You see, we may think, oh, it was easy because he was just kind of human because he was also God. No. Far from it. He suffered more than any of us. And the Lord looks upon that suffering and counts it as a perfect human suffering and counts it as a perfect human suffering for you. So our confidence then can be so real because we know what Jesus has done for us wasn't artificial in any way. It was a real obedience for me and a real sacrifice for me. And so I know it counts. I know it counts. Let's go back to the manger and let's remember. Let's remember not to clean it up. Let's remember that the manger was an introduction to suffering. It wasn't quiet, it wasn't clean, it wasn't pain-free. It was the beginning of a life of hardship. When we think of the manger, we need to recognize that it was the start of the crucifixion. As one poet has put it in describing the birth of Jesus, he was nailed to our poor planet. In the incarnation, Jesus was nailed to our poor planet. But that's what makes it so beautiful. The beauty and the wonder of it is found in the fact that there lay the Son of God who came to provide all that we need. There was the Almighty who came to suffer and obey for us as a fully human person. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, it's hard for us to conceive of how this could be so, how you as God Almighty, how the Son as God Almighty could come and as God Almighty also be a suffering, tempted human. But Lord, we rejoice in this because we know that by it, A real and proper obedience has been earned for us, and a true sacrifice has been made on our behalf. So we know that in Jesus, we have found the source of an eternal salvation. Lord, we pray that as we think on these things, our hearts would be filled with peace, that they would be lifted to joy, because Christ's sacrifice means our rescue, because he suffered and was tempted but obeyed. When we disobey, we have a refuge. We have an advocate. We have a savior. And when we experience suffering and pain, we know that our Savior knows our pain, and what he has done for us guarantees the end of it one day, a full and complete rescue from it all. So Lord, in this Christmas season, give us this joy, a joy found in the ugliness of what took place in Bethlehem, a peace and a joy that glories in what happened there. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.